Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be here. It does not happen near enough, I must say. Sarah and I are very glad to be here. We were overwhelmed with emotion as my mom actually quoted from, I guess, Philippians this morning that Paul was saying, you know, he awaited with all joy to see the saints, and we were filled with joy this morning as we walked in here, and we're glad to be here. I was going to give you an update, but since my transcript is in the bulletin, I guess that part will be cut out. God has been very kind to Sarah and myself and Brooklyn in Louisville, Kentucky. Your sister church, what Jackson has called the Day Spring in Exile, Auburndale Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, sends their greetings. And they are faithfully caring for Greg and me and our families, and so you can trust that. God has been very kind to Sarah and I through Chick-fil-A, and the Lord has seen fit to give me a promotion. Last time I was here, I told you I was working at Chick-fil-A and the church, and several of you said, how do you do seminary with two jobs? And so the Lord saw fit to just give me one, and I'll gladly take that. And hopefully the GPA is reflecting more time spent in the study. So, well, it is a blessing, as I said, to be here. And I just want to start this morning with a little introspection. I want to ask you to look into your heart and ask yourself a simple question. And that is, why are you here? Why are you here this morning? What is it that motivated you to come to church? What are the affections in your heart that enable you to get up in the morning and come here? By God's grace, may this morning in Psalm 32, may God help us understand why we're here. May God be pleased to instruct us through the zeal that we see for the Lord in David's life and the zeal that we see for the Lord in Israel's life. May we learn about this zeal and may we leave changed because of it. Let us pray. Lord, you are a good God, and we long to be united with you in the heavenly city, in Zion. We anxiously await the day when you shall return, and we pray that you would come quickly. Come quickly. But we pray now that we would take part in Zion in a small measure, that you would grace us with that, that we might be changed here, that we might honor you and worship you and feel your presence here, in a manner that would make us hunger and thirst for our heavenly city, which awaits us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You may turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 132, the 132nd Psalm. As you're turning, be reminded of David. As he was anointed king over Judah, he had several things he needed to take care of. It wasn't long once David was king over Judah, that a war broke out between the house of David and the house of Saul. Yet this was a necessary thing in order to establish stability among Israel, among God's chosen race. And once some form of stability was established, the Philistines were conquered by the Lord of hosts and by David. The Ark of the Covenant then became David's number one priority. He longed to go retrieve the Ark and bring it home to God's people in Jerusalem. And he took great pains to get it there. Any setback, such as the death of Uzzah, you remember when they were carrying the ark and they were carrying it, they weren't carrying it according to Levitical law. One of the oxen stumbled. Uzzah was nearby. He thought to lend a helping hand and it cost him his life. He touched the ark of the Lord and the Lord struck him dead. These things frustrated David, but ultimately ensured that the ark would travel to God's desired location in a fashion obedient to God's command. And our psalm this morning is undergirded by this story of redemptive history where David assumes the throne, he takes possession of the ark, and then he has this endeavor to find a home for God. This is underneath our psalm. Our psalm is a psalm of ascents. The Israelites would sing these psalms each year during their pilgrimage up the holy hill to Zion. They would go for various feasts, festivals, things of this nature. And as they were traveling up you've heard, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord?" It was an uphill ascent. And they would sing these songs on their way to Mount Zion, the city of David. And as we read this psalm, you're going to see that they wrote these psalms to demonstrate this nature, this pilgrimage, because they form a bit of a crescendo as they go, and they end in a glorious high note as the pilgrimage would bring you to the very temple of God. Let's read Psalm 132. "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.' Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. "One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." We're going to work through this psalm with four sections that the psalm presents for us. The first five verses we're going to consider pursuing the presence of the Lord. Second, we'll look at verses 6 and 7 where we're called to worship him in his presence. Third, verses 8 through 10, we will beg him to meet us in worship. And fourth, verses 11 through 18, we will do these things with confidence in God's promises. Verses 1 through 5 give us a glorious presentation of how David pursued the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord was with the Ark of the Covenant, and anywhere the Ark went, great blessing followed. This was David's desire then, to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and build God a house there where he could rightly be worshipped. But this was not going to come easy. David vows to God in these texts, no doubt using hyperbole or exaggerated language. When you look at verses 3 through 4, he says, "I will not enter my house or get into my bed, give sleep to my eyelids. I will not do any of these things until I find a place for the Lord." His devotion to pursuing the presence of God, in his zeal, he was just saying, "I'm not going to carry on life normally without the presence of God. I'm not just going to go about being king until God's presence is with his people." And so we consider how David pursued the Lord, and he pursued the Lord through great hardship, through great trial. Just consider David's hardships and his endeavor to be king by God's anointing. He was anointed, but assuming the throne was postponed by running for his life from Saul. He was anointed king in 1 Samuel 19, but it doesn't come until 1 Samuel 31 that he actually becomes king. And this was 7.5 years after that that he became king over Israel and Judah. This was a long time coming. He endured great hardships pursuing God's purpose here. Then once he conquered the house of Saul, the Philistines were upon him. He was enduring these great hardships. Traveling with the ark brought great difficulties that we mentioned with Uzzah's death. But he longed to build the Lord a house. And this is what he was committed to do, to go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back. So as hardships encountered, he persevered, he endured, but he had his mind and heart set on the presence of the Lord. If you know the story well, then you know that God would not allow it. God said, I'm not going to let you build a house for me. So David could have buckled under this, but what does he do? He takes great pains and sacrifice to prepare all things for his son Solomon to build the temple. He says, my son Solomon is young. He's inexperienced. I'm going to establish things and set things in order so that when Solomon builds the temple, everything's in line. Everything's present for him. And why was David content to do this? Because he knew the best thing for Israel and for anyone in the world was having the blessing of God's presence among them, having God in their midst. So you ought to consider, do you pursue the presence of the Lord through hardship like David? When you least feel like seeking the Lord, when trials come over and over and over, do you pursue and push through those trials, maintaining one pursuit, which is God's presence? We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, but our flesh will hinder us. Our sinful nature will seek to stifle that access, but we must persevere in continual repentance and confession and pursuing the presence of the Lord. And although David did set us a great example here of pursuing the Lord and persevering in this pursuit, the focus of the psalm is actually on the people pursuing God's presence because of what David has done. And so we are seeing here that they pursued God through a mediator, through David. And this is how we are called to pursue God, through a mediator, like Israel did. God has always been content to deal with His people through a mediator. And when His mediator was faithful, God's people were blessed. But the opposite was true as well. An unfaithful mediator meant that things were not well in Israel. And look at verse 1. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. They're beseeching God to remember, to recall, to mind, and act on behalf of what God remembers, everything that David has done. And then as you look at the rest of the psalm, they long for God to see what David had done, the hardships he endured, and then bring them blessing. They're pursuing God through a mediator. And because David was faithful to pursue the Lord through hardships and trial, it brought the people great blessing. It brought them the presence of the Almighty God. And Israel seeks to call to God's remembrance David's faithfulness that he might act. They're saying, God, remember what David endured and bless us. Don't let his perseverance and his hardship go to waste. He did these things that you might be present with us. So please come. Please come. And as we know, as we have sung this morning, David is not our mediator. Christ is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And upon Christ's death, the veil that separated God and man was torn through the sufferings of Christ, through the hardships that he endured. And we now have that direct access to God. So, Christian, do you do this? Do you come to God on the basis of what Christ has done for you? On the basis of Christ's faithfulness through suffering, through hardship, when you are approaching the throne of grace, when you are coming to gather with the saints here at Dayspring, do you consider what Christ has done and pursue God through Him, our mediator? Do you consider Christ? Or do you come half-heartedly? With your mind filled with the things of the world, with your attention and your affections deviating from Christ, mixed with work and sports and interests. Oh, that God would fill our hearts and minds with the sufferings of Christ so that we would cherish His presence all the more. The Christ's presence and God's presence came at a great price, the price of our mediator, Christ Himself, and His death on the cross. And so we should never forget that we might cherish His presence all the more. But it's not enough just to come into God's presence. It's not enough just to come here to Dayspring. What are we to do when we get there? Well, in verses 6 through 7, we see that we are to worship God in His presence. There's a crescendo in these verses that moves from, we've heard of it, we found it, let us go, let us worship. It's building. And Israel, under David's reign, was ready to go retrieve the ark. And so this crescendo moves from their original hearing of maybe where the ark is to going and finding it and then pursuing it. And once they got it, to worship God, to worship Him. They say in verse 6, we have heard of it in Ephrathah. Now the ark, as far as we know, was never in Ephrathah, which was David's hometown. But it seemed that some may have envisioned it being there. It would make sense that maybe he would have moved the ark back to his hometown where he came from, which is Bethlehem. The point is simply that in their efforts to find a home for the ark, some thought maybe David would take it to his hometown, but this idea failed them. So they continued their pursuit. They continued in the face of hardships to pursue God's presence. And in verse 6 they say, we found it in the fields of Jar. That is also called the woods of Kiriath-Jearim, which is where the ark was once lodged prior to Saul's reign, in the time of Saul's rule. So Israel is simply recalling the places that the Lord's presence had rested and saying, we remember having it here. This is probably stirring their hearts, giving them hope and anxiousness. So go pursue that presence. And then they continue. But it wasn't there now, and so they were going to find it. And now, the ark, they've heard of it, they've found it, and now it's settled in Jerusalem, in the city of David. So what do? They say, let's go. Let us go to His dwelling place. So with joy, they set out to meet God. But they aren't content with just finding His resting place. Let's go, and what do they say? Let's worship at His footstool. Let us worship. They're referring here to the temple as God's footstool. They recognize that God is above all earthly dwellings, and the temple cannot simply contain Him. Indeed, He's the God who made the world and everything in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples made by hands, by man. So Israel set out to worship God in His temple, and they longed to worship Him. That's where the Lord was to be found. And where are we today? Where are we to find the temple of the Lord? If you recall in John 4, what Christ told the woman of Samaria, He said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So the presence of God is no longer confined to a temple in the sense that it's confined to a specific geographic location. It consists of something new. The new temple of God consists of His church as they are united to Christ. Christ told the Pharisees in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it again. I will raise it again. In saying this, He was identifying Himself as the true temple of God. So the reality which the former temple pointed to has come. It's Christ. Thus, only in Christ does one truly find God, and only in Christ does one rightly worship Him. And so, church, through our union with Christ, the church is presented all through the New Testament as the new temple of God, as God's new dwelling place among men. Consider 1 Peter 2, 4-5. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Consider Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul is saying in Ephesians that the church is this new reality. It's the new temple, which the old temple pointed forward to. In 1 Peter 2, Peter is taking language which was formerly applied to Israel, and without seeing any kind of disconnect at all, he applies it completely to the church. He's taking language from Exodus 19:6 and saying this is now realized in God's people, the church. He's calling the church then to faithfully execute their priestly service in the new temple of God, in the church, which is what we do here when we gather. Because Christ endured the cross, he has united in himself the church of God. And this church is the new temple of God. And it is here where we worship him in purity and truth. And we aim to worship him perfectly, partaking here in a small part of the Zion which we anxiously await. So consider, as my Alabama pastor in Louisville, Kentucky says, let's meddle a little bit. Do you come to this place to worship? Is your mentality when you arrive here one of worshipful adoration of our infinite God? Let us come here to worship through submitting to God's word and exalting him in word and in song, exalting him indeed. Let us magnify our Lord each time we gather. Don't approach this place the same way you approach dinner or TV or your work, your job. The Puritans knew this all too well. They were notorious for their preparation for worship. Three things they would focus on Saturday night: self-examination, confession, and prayer. And Richard Baxter's fellowship, men that would train under Richard Baxter, who's most well known for his writing of The Reformed Pastor, one of the dearest books a pastor could ever read, they would spend 3 hours on Saturday night preparing for Sunday morning in his fellowship, in the men that he was seeking to train for the ministry. And they would take time in self-examination, looking at their heart. Where am I sinning? What are the things that I'm struggling with? How have I failed to love the Lord with my whole heart? What are the idols in my heart which I seek out more than Christ? And then they would confess those things. They would confess them to the Lord, and then they would seek repentance, and they would do so very prayerfully, spending a great deal of time in prayer for God's presence to be in among his church, for his word to be preached with power, for his saints to be built up and edified. All this on Saturday night. And he would end with practical advice, which was, go to bed seasonably, that you may not be sleepy on the Lord's day. Easy for him to say. His plane wasn't laid up in Chicago for an hour and a half. Consider what George Swinnick says in reference to those who have prepared the night before. He says, the oven of thine heart, thus baked, as it were, overnight, would be easily heated the next morning. The fire, so well raked up when you went to bed, would be the sooner kindled when thou should arise. If thou would thus leave your heart with God on Saturday night, thou would find it with him in the Lord's day morning. So I encourage you to take the necessary time to fix your heart and mind on the pure worship of God before you arrive here to join with the saints. I'm not commanding 3 hours on Saturday night. Don't mistake me for legalism. But fix your heart on the Lord before you gather, and God will faithfully enable you to worship him in purity. So you may wonder, what do we pray for? How do I seek the Lord rightly so that I can worship him rightly? And by God's grace, we have a great example in the next few verses of Israel's pursuit of the Almighty God. Essentially, what Israel was pleading for. And what they were pleading for, and what our desire should be as well, was just for the Lord to show up. For God to be there. They long for God to meet them in the temple. So we consider verses 8 through 10 that we beg God to meet us in worship. This section of the psalm gives us some insight into when it may have possibly been written. Verses 8 through 10 are almost identical to 2 Chronicles 6:41 through 42, which was Solomon's prayer of dedication. Once the temple was constructed and the ark was appropriately contained within, Solomon lifted up a beautiful prayer of dedication, and verses 8 through 10 were his final words. Verses 8 through 10 in our psalm were his final words in his prayer of dedication for the temple. And it may have been that this prayer that Solomon modeled for his saints, for the Israelites, that they just took it and turned it into a song, which is what we have here, so they might sing it corporately. The first thing we see that they do in verse 8 is they beg for God's presence. They beg for His presence. He says, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." This phrase, "Arise, O Lord," it didn't originate with Solomon, but it harkens back to Numbers 10, 35 through 36. And each time as Israel set out, the ark would set out before them, and Moses would proclaim, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from you." Other times, Israel would call upon the Lord to arise when they were going out to battle with other nations. Just consider the effect from Psalm 68, the consequences of God's arising, both for God's enemies and for His saints. They say, "God shall arise, His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate Him shall flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy." So this phrase, "Arise, O Lord," is meant to convey very strong emotion and a great dependence on the presence of the Lord for their well-being. And this is illustrated by Moses, when Israel had sinned in the desert, they did not believe God could deliver them up and take them into the promised land, and they realized now they're going to be exiles for 40 years wandering. And they say, okay, we'll go. Okay, we'll go. What does Moses tell them? In Numbers 14, "Do not go up, for the Lord's not among you. You shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you." And the Amalekites and the Canaanites had their way with them, because the Lord was not with them. Do you convey this great need for the presence of the Lord? This great dependence upon God's presence for your well-being? Do you convey this in your prayers? Do not let your knowledge of the omnipresence of God dull your prayers for His presence. A church like this, well taught, the omnipresence of God, the knowledge that He's everywhere at all times. Nothing goes unnoticed by our God. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. As a Christian, we can confidently say that God is with us at all times. Yes, that is true. But do not let your knowledge of His presence stifle and dampen your prayer for His presence. God is everywhere, but His nearness is our good. Even David, after he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, demonstrated this in his prayer. The Ark had returned, and with it brought great blessing, great rejoicing. And in David's song of thanks, in the fourth verse, not very far into it, in 1 Chronicles 16, he says, "Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face always." Now that would seem to be unneeded if the ark was there. But obviously, David knew there's a difference between knowing that God's presence is there and knowing the presence of the Lord. His nearness is our good. The moment you wonder why maybe the church felt void of the Spirit, the moment you wonder why you did not meet God in church one morning, immediately consider how diligently you sought the Lord's presence before you came. Let us beg the Lord to meet us here. And may our hearts grow discontent with anything less than the presence we feel each time we gather, and feeling God's presence among His people. So you beg Him for His presence, but you beg Him for righteousness, and you beg Him for joy. Consider verse 9. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. They're praying for Zion to come now. The fate of Israel was oftentimes linked with the righteousness or the unrighteousness of their leaders. So it's natural to see that they're going to pray for the righteousness of the priests. Consider the sad state of the temple in Jesus' day when He had to cleanse it because of the corruption of the priesthood. Because the priests were the primary intercessors between God and Israel, it was imperative that they be a holy and a pure priesthood. Almost all pastors are aware of this truth and the New Testament teaching that applies similar things to them. Consider Hebrews 13:7. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." There's great responsibility upon the one who cares for God's people. And the last thing you want is an ungodly man preaching the word to you each week. So consider something with me. Those who you are responsible for, we see that they're praying for the priests because they're their intercessors between God and man. And as pastors here, you know the responsibility. But I want to extend this to parents over children and any of you who have authority over people to consider some things in your own life. As pastors, this responsibility weighs heavily upon them, that the people will follow their lead. And so the people in Psalm 132 are praying for righteousness. But there are a few things, a few quotes that I've heard in my life that I wrote in the front of my Bible that I thought to share with you. It applies to parenting and pastoring and anyone you might be teaching and shepherding in Christ. Consider this: your theological errors will come out in the lives of your people. There's nothing more important to and beneficial for your flock than your own personal holiness. You will never shepherd your sheep farther than you yourself have traveled. After 5 years of ministry, your weaknesses will be your people's weaknesses. You can see the great need to pray for the priest's righteousness. And I encourage you and bring before your eyes the great need to pray for your pastor's righteousness and the pastors of those around the world. So you beg for the Lord to come, for His presence to be here. But you ask for Him to purify your leaders as they're praying for. Clothe our priests with righteousness. And then they ask that He would grant them a joyful heart to praise Him. You ask God to fill your heart with the wonders of His love, the wonders of His mercy. Beseech the Lord to grant you a view of holiness that you may respond in praise and glory to His name. How do you sing the love of God without worshiping Him? The songs of your heart will often reveal the state of your heart. Whether you're fixed on Christ, whether your heart is fixed on Him or the things of this world. So they pray, "Let your saints shout for joy." My grandfather, I have two. One has passed, then he's the one I'm talking about. He had Alzheimer's. I prayed the Lord would get me through this. The thing that marked his life late in life, when he couldn't recognize family, was the tune of a hymn. You would hear him singing hymns. I was learning to play the guitar about the time that he was his mind was slipping, and I would begin to play Amazing Grace or just a well-known hymn, and he would say, "That's a good one. That's a good one." And no doubt he had prayed for the Lord to fill his heart with shouts of joy, and he was. He was. So you beg for righteousness for the priests, for your pastors. You beg for joy in your own heart when you come here so that you can sing these songs rightly to God. And you beg for the sake of God's promise. Consider verse 10. "For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." This is where the psalmist turns to direct our attention to the promises God made with David. Because God promised David that a son would rule on his throne forever, and that through this son a kingdom would be made sure forever, the psalmist then turns to ask the Lord, "Don't turn away from your anointed one." He says, "Please demonstrate favor to David and his descendants, because your favor upon our king and our mediator will mean favor upon us. Be faithful to your promise." And it's precisely at this point where we find confidence that the Lord is going to answer any of our requests that I've called you to pray for this morning. Begging Him to meet you in worship, seeking His presence, asking God to be present here so that you might worship Him rightly. The only reason you can have confidence that the Lord will do that is because of His promise. It's not because of how fervent our prayers are, nor is it because we've asked for all the right things. It's because God loves to show Himself faithful in fulfilling His promises. And why is this? Well, when we seek the Lord in accordance with His promises, He gets glory when He answers our prayers. Israel could pray, "Lord, prove Yourself faithful in fulfilling Your promises to David." And this is a prayer that the Lord delights to answer because He is proven faithful in it. So how do we seek the Lord? How do we seek His presence? Well, we do so, lastly, with confidence in God's presence. You approach the throne of grace boldly. Consider His promise to David in verses 11 through 12. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." As Israel would sing this psalm, especially through exile, they are being deported to Babylon, they could sing this psalm and it would bring them great comfort to know that someday a king will return to the throne. And He will establish peace. And He'll establish righteousness throughout the whole kingdom. They could have that confidence in the midst of hardship and suffering. The famous verse from Jeremiah, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for hope." Promise. It's left my mind. That came after He had told them, "You're going to be in exile for 70 years. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you." After 70 years. Let's not forget that when we sew it on pillows and put it on a bookmark. It may come after 70 years. So we continue to remind ourselves of the promise of God. One day a king will return. That's what Israel did. One day a king will return. Someday God will be faithful to His promise and a king will return. Verses 10 through 12 recall God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. That his kingship would be perpetual. That God would make a name for David and build him a house. And this covenant was conditional. It was based upon the obedience of David's sons. And Solomon walked before the Lord, obeyed Him, and the Lord blessed his kingship with peace and the building of the temple. If you consider Solomon's full life, you know that this man was not the promised son in full. And after Solomon, things went downhill very quickly. Year after year, Israel's history saw rebellious kings. At times there were glimmers of hope, but nothing substantial. So Israel anxiously awaited a righteous king, and they longed for a marvelous Zion, a place for this king. We want a faithful king, and we want him to reign in Zion where we might worship. And so we consider God's promise to Zion in verses 13 through 16. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. And right here in this 13 through 16, God is answering the prayers that they had offered up from verses 6 through 10. God has at this point granted them access to his dwelling place. He's saying, I promise to clothe your priests not only with righteousness, but with full salvation. God always does abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. And in God's dwelling place, in that Zion, God says there will be no lack of food, no lack of clothing. The poor will be satisfied. The saints will sing songs of joy. And according to Hebrews 12, which Jackson read earlier, which I did not ask him to, and I think God is so, I know God is providential. According to Hebrews 12, this Zion is an earthly representation of a heavenly reality. Someday the promise of God will be fully realized when the new heavens, the new earth, what Revelation calls the new Jerusalem, is ushered in completely at Christ's coming. And as saints, our names are enrolled there. And someday we will join with the innumerable angels in festal gathering with our mouths filled with joyful singing. Our prayers will be answered. God promises us that. And why can we have such confidence that this will take place? Because God swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. A son of David will reign on his throne. And a horn of David has sprung in the person of Jesus Christ. His promise to David is sure. His promise to Zion is sure. And in verses 17 through 18, consider his promise anointed. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. God will make a horn to sprout for David. The horn is a symbol of strength, a symbol of might. And God is saying that strength and might will come down through the line of David. So when he says, I have prepared a lamp for my anointed, this is a reference to God's faithfulness in rising up the promised son of David. This lamp, says Calvin, is the inextinguishable light of God's promises, which shined dimly in Israel's day. But in our Son of Righteousness, the true Davidic King, Christ extends to the whole earth. God's covenant with David was conditional, remember this, upon the obedience of David's son. If a son would rule, he must walk with the Lord. And mankind, if left alone, would never have accomplished this. But God sent forth his son in the line of David. And Jesus Christ obeyed the Lord perfectly, and now sits as king over all the earth. The true David has come. Our New Testament authors go to great pains to make this clear, that Christ is the true Davidic king. The opening genealogy in the book of Matthew is explicitly clear that Jesus came through the line of David. It moves from Abraham to David, and from David to the Babylonian deportation, and then from Babylon fully all the way to Christ. And Matthew is intentionally putting these notes together, these key things together, so that we would see that Christ is the promised seed of Abraham, and he's the true son of David, that these covenants with Abraham, the covenant with David, has met its climax and been fulfilled in the person of Christ. Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1:68-69, this is John the Baptist's son, John the Baptist's father, is clear that Jesus was the horn of salvation, raised up for Israel from the house of David. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Look at that confidence in the promise of God. He says it as if it's done. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." With the coming of Christ, his people were redeemed. That's confidence in God's promise. But if you reflect back on David's desires, it's quite shocking when you see the contrast between David's vow and his longing to build the Lord a house, and then the Lord's vow to make a name for David. It's almost odd when you read it in 2 Samuel. Why would God want to postpone building the temple when David was so zealous to do so and had the means to do so? And why would God immediately turn and say, "I'd rather build you a house, David, and make a name for you instead of himself"? The immediate answer in Scripture is that God doesn't want the temple built by a man associated with bloodshed, being David, but rather with a king associated with peace, like Solomon. But this kind of dealing by God runs counter to almost just about everything in the rest of Scripture, that God, you have a man who wants to make God's name great and do something for him, and God says, "No, I'm going to do something for you." It's always God's glory being made great. And God's ways are far above ours. He does move in mysterious ways. But here we see that in God's plan for redemption, it was imperative that he establish the line of Christ before establishing the temple. Because the temple simply served as a shadow pointing towards the Davidic king who would reign eternally. In other words, the temple was secondary in God's plan for redemption to the line of David. He had to ensure that his son, Jesus Christ, would be born through the line of David. And because this Davidic king will reign eternally, what does God say? On him, his crown will shine, but his enemies will be clothed with shame. One day, Christ will return in full splendor to establish his full and eternal kingship and to usher us into the perfect Zion. All those who put their trust in him, trusting that the death that Christ died upon the cross was sufficient to save them from their sins, those who truly believe Christ will enter Zion for all eternity. They'll be co-heirs with Christ. But those who resist Christ, those who delight in sin rather than pleasing the God of the universe, those who despise any thought of a king ruling over them and seek to lead ungoverned, selfish, sin-filled lives, all these will be clothed with shame. When Christ returns, every knee will bow, on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there are no exceptions. Christ's crown will shine so bright that none will deny his right to rule over them. Every person in this room will bow the knee to Christ. We will do it. But there will be a difference. Some will bow and confess with joy at God's appearing. The shining crown will be a beautiful thing. But some will bow and confess in shame of their rebellion. And the shining crown will speak judgment to them. Do not be among those who are ashamed at Christ's appearing. You'll be clothed in shame, and it's a shame that's eternal, unable to be removed, accompanied by torment and terror. Seek the Lord now while he may be found. He's a gracious God, and he will clothe you with righteousness if you come trusting in Christ's death on the cross. Repent and turn to him. He will take you for his own. Now is the day. Don't wait another moment. But as Christians, well, till that glorious day shall come, and we do long for it to come, Let's join together in pursuing the presence of the Lord, worshiping Him, begging Him to meet us in worship with confidence, because He has promised that someday He will come. Someday His crown will shine and we will worship Him in purity. Let's pray. Lord, again we beseech You to come. To come quickly. Thank You, Father, for making us part of the redeemed, that we may sing Your praises now and delight in the blessings of Zion now, which are too many to count. May we be marked by joyful singing. May we long to feel Your presence here. May we worship You in truth. May we do so confidently that You will come. Your promise is sure and steadfast. Pray that You would magnify Your name in the saints here at Dayspring. Pray that this place would shine like Your crown in this community, that You would be pleased to use them to draw many to Yourself. Pray that this church would be marked by a holiness and a zeal for the gospel. Pray that You would purify her, and that Dayspring would be marked by godliness, demonstrating to this world the foolishness of sin, the vanity of life without Christ. May You be pleased to build up Your church each day here at Dayspring. Clothe Your pastors with righteousness, we pray, and fill these saints with songs of joy. Come quickly, Lord. We pray this in Your name. Amen.
We appreciate our brother so much, and be sure to remember him and Sarah and Brooklyn in your prayers, along with Greg and Sandra and their daughters, and pray for Michael and Dana Riedel. They're also in Louisville, and for Ryan's sister Kara. Kara and Jason Arnold are also up there. So remember our Dayspring community up there in Louisville in your prayers. And join us this evening for David Riedel. He's going to be sharing with you another part of Hebrews chapter 12 that has spoken to him over the years about the discipline of the Lord. Let us stand together. Have a number of visitors today. We hope that you'll take a moment and greet them, and we welcome all of you who are here for the first time, and hope that you will come worship with us again. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.